Whenever the phrase is used to the effect that something is a double-edged sword, whether it's used in relation to politics or law or even to the scriptures, the meaning of the phrase can be lost on hearers. But really, the meaning isn't too hard for any of us to grasp. When something is said to be a double-edged sword, it simply means that the proposal or the idea or the thought that is put forward has advantages but also its problems. It might solve one problem, but in doing so create another. It might fix something well, but also cause something else to be undone. In other words, it has two effects. Now, we should remember too that the phrase often applies to the one who speaks, because what is said may well be dangerous to yourself and come back to bite you as well as those you oppose. How true that is of words that are spoken in the political world, but how true it is of Scripture. In our text today from John chapter 10, if you'd like to open it there, the greatest preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, carefully revealed a very sharp double-edged sword that certainly affected all who heard him and all who hear his word still. But a sword that did not and does not come back to bite him. We've come to this latter part of John chapter 10 this morning. We come to a real climax in the public ministry of Jesus, which is soon to come to an end. For 3 years now, Jesus has travelled throughout Israel, demonstrating himself to be Messiah with significant signs, amazing words, deeds of mercy, proving again and again his claim to have come from God and in fact to be God in the flesh. Sadly, however, it's been his own people whom he came for, as we've read, who have continued to reject him and will, as we know, eventually kill him, the very one who came for their salvation. And this is so very clear in this wonderful and deep and rich text of John chapter 10 that brings us a double-edged sword. On the one hand, the effect of much comfort, much encouragement, much blessing to those who believe. But on the other hand, hopefully something that will not comfort but afflict those who do not. Let's examine the text from these two perspectives. First, consider how Jesus spoke of comfort for the afflicted from the text. Now, occasionally texts like this one from John 10 come along, and I would not be alone in saying that this part of John's gospel would have to be one of my favourites. Why so? Simply because here in the text, Jesus, the Son of God, preaches and teaches and explains the causes and the certainties of the eternal security of those who believe in him. The eternal security of his own. That is to say, the fact that the scriptures teach that those who are truly his sheep can never be taken out of his hand. They can never be lost. They can never stop being his sheep. Over the years, Christians have used the slogan, "Once saved, always saved," to summarise this truth. And you can like that or leave it, it doesn't really matter. But the truth doesn't stand or fall here, as if this is the only place that the Bible speaks of it. But surely here, the text does speak of it, doesn't it? It's almost as plain as the nose on your face that here Jesus says that those whom he saves, those who are his sheep, those to whom he gives spiritual life, they will never perish. And they will never perish not because they are strong, and not because they have faith, and not because they persevere, and not for any other reason than this, but because he holds them fast in his grip, and no one can pry them out of his hand. In our theological system as a Reformed church, this doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. But even that is a misnomer, isn't it? The saints don't persevere because of themselves. Now, they persevere because of the Saviour. The perseverance of the saints. A doctrine that shines brightly from countless texts of Scripture. A doctrine that warms the soul of those who believe, as it reminds us that our hope is not in our flagging efforts. It is not in the fact that we know we will make it to the end because we are strong. But our hope is in God's infinite power to save us and keep us to the end. Now, in the background to all that Jesus said in these verses is the occasion on which these words are spoken. In verse 24, we find out that the Jewish leaders pretended that they had a desire to know the truth about Jesus. Some discussions had been taking place among the crowds, and no doubt among the leaders of the Jews, as to who Jesus was. Was he a madman? Or was he who he claimed to be? And this tension reached a high point when they demanded of Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, just tell us plainly." Of course, Jesus had told them previously on many occasions quite plainly. In fact, he told them in his words and in his works. The Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind, chapter 9. He would heal the lame, he would give hearing to the deaf, he would cleanse lepers, he would raise the dead, he would preach good news to the poor. Jesus did all of these, and they all bore witness to the fact that God had become man and lived amongst them. This then led Jesus to say what he did in verses 24 to 30. And these words are taken as his response to this request of the Jews for further proof of his divinity. Now, we established from the beginning of John's Gospel that John has been quick to assert the full divinity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, he said, verse 1, chapter 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John ends the Gospel with a similar confession when Thomas, on his knees, bows before Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." But here, right in the middle of the Gospel, he places another confirmation of Jesus' divinity in these words before us this morning, where Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." This was what the Jews couldn't grasp. How could God have become a man? They could only see it as Jesus elevating himself as a man to being equal with God, rather than understanding that God became one of us. And so they accused him of being blasphemous. Now, to those who did not believe, this was an impossibility. But Jesus wasn't concerned with explaining how he and the Father were one. His main concern was to ensure that those who did believe in him and do believe in him are given the encouragement and the comfort from the truths he spoke, of which we'll mention four. First, there is comfort found in the fact that true believers are referred to as sheep. True believers are referred to as sheep. Last week we thought upon the claim that Jesus made about being the good shepherd, and hand in hand with that are some that are sheep. They are dumb, they are stubborn, they are dirty, they are needy, easily startled, easily scattered. How is it that we find comfort in a title like that? Because we would rather hear a hard truth about ourselves than a soft lie. Being compared to sheep is humbling. But whoever is brought low there and says, yes, I'm happy to be a sheep, finds a humble Saviour who dwells with the meek and the lowly and delights to lift them into his presence and offer himself as a shepherd for them. A second, there's comfort found here that true believers are referred to as his sheep, the emphasis on his. A wise farmer cares well for his animals that belong to him. There is no profit, he says, in mistreating them, in ignoring their needs, in refusing them healthy food and clean water. And so too God our shepherd. And when he says, these are mine, he binds himself to be their protector. He stakes a claim upon them and says, you are my property. He gives his word that as the apple of his eye, as the sheep of his pasture, he will not let them go. They are his. He loves them. The third dot point there, there is comfort in the fact that Jesus says that true believers will hear his voice. You don't need me to tell you that this is a crazy world. Many competing voices, many paths, many ways to live, many ideologies. Our families are in danger, we are in danger. It was left up to us and to us alone. And we would quickly stray and end up on the wrong path. But with the Son of God calling us his sheep, we are assured that the voice we will hear from the Word of God will be the voice of our Lord and our Saviour, just as he said earlier in the chapter, and that his sheep recognise his voice and follow him and will not follow another. The one who lays down his life and takes it up again for the sheep is the same one who tells you that his voice will guide you through the maze of this world and show you how to live and find pasture and fresh water. And then fourthly, there is comfort in this fact that Jesus says true believers will be safe forever. Safe forever. The Bible's clear message is that you can never work your way into God's presence. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. We sang that before. Heaven sits on a mountain far too steep, across a divide far too wide, at a distance much too far. Added to that, the wages of sin are death. Our sin separates us from God at a distance too great for even the best of us to span by our own efforts. If anyone is to reach eternal life, it has to be by a gift. And only God can give that gift. And when he gives that gift, we are encouraged to find he does not withdraw that gift. Because the one who speaks here is the one who gives the gift. Because salvation is by grace, it is all of grace. All pretense of pride is stripped from us and buried in the inability of our, in the dust of our inability to choose God because we are sinful through and through. God must save us. Praise God. He does save us, and God does not let go those he saves. I used to note as I went for a walk, I have not seen them so much recently, as safety houses. I know they're around when I was a child. Perhaps you've seen them too, with some sort of recognisable logo on the front fence that indicated that, you know, there's a caring adult in there. And you can go in 24/7 if you're in trouble, if you're a child. Knock on the door and they'll look after you. Well, that's a good thing from an earthly point of view. But the scriptures tell us, ultimately, when eternity is in view, that there is only one safety house. There is only one safe place. And that place is to be in the grip of the God who is triune and all-powerful. It's Jesus' hand out of which no one can snatch us. And his hand is the same and is equal in power as the Father's hand. Did he not say, I and the Father are one? Not one in identity, in this, they're separate, but one in the sense they are as strong as each other. They both have the nature of God. They are one. Now this raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? If true believers are always safe, what do I think now about my friend who I saw his conversion and I saw his theological studies and I saw him be ordained and I saw him preach the gospel and preach it so well and I saw him fall and I saw him leave and I saw him walk away from the gospel and resign and no longer speak about God at all? I wrestle with that. Was his conversion not really true? Or is it that as a true sheep of God, one day he will come back? Because the shepherd will not let him go. Perhaps you wrestle with that too, knowing people who have turned their back on grace, who once professed to believe in that grace. Only God knows, ultimately, if someone is truly his. But what we do know is that these are Jesus' words and they bring us much comfort. Because if it was left to me, if it was left to my faith, then I'd wander as a sheep and be lost forever. Not everyone got up and cheered loudly that day the words of Jesus, and that's why, secondly, we need to consider affliction for the comforted from this text, because in it, Jesus rebuked the Jews who refused to believe him. Wonderful truths which should have warmed their hearts and souls only roused their anger. Why was it that the Jews became so angry with Jesus because of what he said? Why was it that they went and picked up stones to stone him? We could ask that because at first glance it appears that all that Jesus said was nothing but good news. Why was it that his words led to an even greater escalation of their hatred for him, their desire to put him to death? I'll tell you why. Because if salvation only comes through Jesus, and if salvation is a gift of divine grace, then the only thing I contribute to salvation is my sin. And they didn't like that. These enemies of Jesus were men who had dedicated themselves to lives obeying the law, to being righteous. And now here was Jesus indicating by what he said that their good works were nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. Their belief was that their religion of law-keeping would lift them up to heaven. But here was Jesus claiming to be God himself and saying that salvation only comes through him who had come down from heaven. And all the self-effort in the world will only condemn them to hell. And that's why they became angry. Note this well. These were men who had the ability to quote scripture. These were men who claimed to be all about the honour of God and his people. These were men who are expecting the Messiah someday. But these were men in whom spiritual pride had reached its fullest, its uppermost limit. Seen in this fact, that when the Messiah arrived and when he spoke of this salvation by grace, they hated him. They sought to do away with him. It's always been that way, and it always will. Religious people hate the gospel. Religious people hate grace. That's something new, isn't it? John puts the setting of the text quite clearly. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the last time. He was in the temple. And being in the temple, he was cornered, you might say, by these adversaries. Their tone to him in verse 24 is accusing and threatening, and perhaps in some sense his enemies felt safe. They were in a setting that was familiar to them. They outnumbered Jesus. They were sure of themselves. They were convinced of their just nature of their cause. They possessed a deep sense of security and identity, but it was all false security and false identity. The truth was that they were in a dangerous place, for there is no more dangerous place for the souls of any man than being at the point where they were, not believing. And it was not for a lack of having heard the gospel. These men had experienced firsthand the benefit of the ministry of the word. I did tell you, Jesus said. I did tell you. You'll never hear a better preacher than Jesus. And no ear will ever know a clearer exposition of the truth than those who heard it from his mouth. But the fact is, despite being told the greatest truth by the greatest preacher, they still did not believe. And there was a reason. And Jesus said to them that reason. He said, "You do not believe because you're not my sheep." It is his sheep and his sheep only who will believe. Now, church standard is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it says, "His sheep only receive the grace of faith, whereby they are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls." The grace of faith, whereby they are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. This is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. It is Christ's sheep who come to him for safety. It is Christ's sheep who find in Christ a refuge. It is Christ's sheep who find him to be the Saviour and the Shepherd. Others turn away, not wanting that refuge. They don't believe. And this is why it is affliction for the comfortable. For comfortable we ought not be unless our hope is in Christ, unless we are one of his sheep. At the end of the text, as we often find in John's Gospel, John likes to tell us how all of this went down. Verse 42 tells us that many believed in him there. I find that amazing. Because in the midst of such conflict, in the thrust and the parry of all this debate between Jesus and these Jews, where they are completely unbelieving and reject him, that many, that is, I take it to mean many who were standing nearby, many who heard all that he said, who didn't participate in the debate, who were just listening, they believed in him. They responded. They proved to be part of the sheep, his sheep. They heard his voice, to use the earlier part of the chapter, and they began to follow the voice of the shepherd. Do you know what the greatest danger we all face in this is? I'll tell you. It is not that we haven't heard Jesus say these things. The greatest danger is that we have and we remain unmoved. That we have heard him say these things and have not responded. And because here in this place and in many other places the gospel has been preached, then the greater the need to get this right. Salvation does not come by keeping the law. Salvation does not come by being good. Salvation comes by grace. And that grace is received and made yours and mine by faith as we trust in the promises of God. We can be encouraged that John clearly presents Jesus as the Son of God. We can be comforted by the greatness of this eternal security that he brings us. But note these warnings. In John 8, Jesus told us that not all who die really die. In John 9, he told us not all who see really see. In John 10, he told us not all who shepherd really shepherd. And now he says not all who believe really believe. Not all who believe or say they believe really believe. Do you believe? How might you tell if you believe? Well, does this text comfort you or unsettle you? Does it comfort you or unsettle you? Your answer might depend on which side of the fence you're sitting, whether you're in or out of the sheepfold. Because if you're in the sheepfold, you'll be looking at this and rejoicing in its news. We have a Saviour who loves us, a Saviour who saved us, and a Saviour who will never let us go. But if you're out on the outside of the sheepfold, you'll be looking at this and saying, woe is me. I am undone. I need to go to Christ and be saved. Because there is no salvation apart from the sheepfold. And if that be your case, then that outcome is good too. Anything that drives us to Christ, that causes us to fall before him, that says, Lord, I can't, but you can. That's the heart of it, isn't it? That's the response of the gospel that makes the gospel what it is. Grace for salvation, grace for life, comfort for those who know the shepherd, affliction if you don't. And I urge you, plead with you, be saved, call upon him, know the shepherd. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is a double-edged sword. It has more than one effect. It has more than two effects. It's there to lead us and teach us. It's there to direct us and change us. It's there to shape us and to make us. It's there too to convert us, that we might turn to Christ. For those of us who know the shepherd, how we thank you so much that it's not up to us, it's not our strength, it's not our goodness, it's the grace we've been given, and that grace lasts forever, so that those who hear his voice and believe cross from death to life, eternal life. And for those of us who have not believed, we pray that we may not rest until we are sure of this, sure that our faith and our hope is no longer centered upon ourselves. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. To this end, we pray, Lord, for those we know outside of the kingdom, that you would grant them the grace that they might become your sheep, and help us to encourage and exhort them, that they might know where the sheepfold can be found, and the welcome they will receive, and the shepherd who loved them, who will love them forever. Encourage us, we pray, with this your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.